The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, where we are ready to continue with verse 3. All right, we have assembled for the purpose of pursuing our so great salvation, recognizing that the plan of God is such that salvation is a process that occurs over the course of time. It is certainly an action in that there is the initial entrance into salvation through faith in Christ. But phase 2 sanctification is the logical follower of all of that. And then, of course, ultimately, this leads to phase 3 sanctification, the glorification of the body, the redemption of the body, the final adoption of sons. But in the interim, we are here to represent God on this planet. We are here to stand for his plan, to contend earnestly for the faith. And in that regard, we live at one of the worst periods in history to ever attempt to do this. The reality is we live at the most evil time in history that's ever existed. The only good thing is, good news is, it'll be worse tomorrow. It won't get any better. It's not going to change. We live in a nation who have been invaded by demons who have made their habitat here, their dwelling place. They like it here. We live in the lukewarm period of the church age, the Laodicean period. And then beyond all of that, we happen to live in prophetic Babylon, people who are consumed with the money and the details of life and the temporal things of this world that ultimately will not satisfy them, but that they pursue anyway. And so, with all that working against us, you factor in now what we're going to study today, your own fleshly lusts. Your own desire not to do the will of God, the ingrained sin nature, genetic as it is, that we cannot modify, cannot eradicate, and just have to deal with by either staying on top of it, avoiding sin. So it's imperative in that regard that we know what sin is, and or after the fact, dealing with it with rebound. So you don't have time to do anything now about avoiding sin. So if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, rebound would be the order of the day here. We recognize this is spiritual information, and as such, one must be spiritual in order to ascertain these things. So it's time to deal with the sin nature if you have not, 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and prepare yourself for the teaching, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that the tenor of the angelic conflict is set strongly against us, but as we will see, you have taken all these things into consideration, and that there is nothing that is too great for your grace. We have seen that your grace is an inexhaustible supply that is available at all times. Also, your mighty power in the life of the believer is available, and the recognition is that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, if we but submit to his will, humble ourselves under your mighty hand, walk according to the path that you have predetermined for us, and obey the royal imperatives which set the tone for our course. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes it possible for us to continue to live and even prosper in the devil's world, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we wrapped up the first two verses of this chapter dealing with the matter of the fact that prior to salvation, what is true here of the Ephesians is true of all unbelievers in the world. They are spiritually dead, living in the sphere of their trespasses and sins, which are only accumulating. They are not getting smaller. That sphere only gets larger as people go because they continue to add to it. With the violations of God's will under the sin nature, which, as we know from Romans 5:12, sin is immediately the aspect that comes forth from the sin nature. The sin nature, by its very nature, produces sin. And so these sins are part of the reason the wrath of God falls on humanity. And so to live in this state is obviously spiritually dead, not physically dead. We should point that out because he used the same term of physical death in the previous chapter, but spiritually dead. In which you formerly walked. This is a willing and cooperative venture for the unbeliever as he lives in this world. He consciously makes choices with regard to the direction of his life. These choices will affect not only his life the next day, that day, the next day, the next day. It will affect his life for all eternity, whether he knows it or not. Choices have consequences. And so the willing walk, the willing cooperation with the age or spirit of this world, the course of this world as it's translated here in the New American Standard, that unbelievers are all swept up out there among other unbelievers whose mass of thoughts, opinions, ideas, what's correct, what isn't correct, what thoughts about God, his plan, all of this forms this nebulous sort of sphere in which all unbelievers live. We talk about the spirit of the age. And in ours, it is certainly materialism. There, you don't have to look very far to figure out what the spirit of this age is, particularly knowing the prophecy and particularly knowing that you're in Babylon. So the course of this world, willing cooperation, a lifestyle that is consistent with this. And in fact, as we pointed out, the kata preposition can also indicate not only according to a standard, but express domination. That unbelievers are actually dominated by the world in which they live, for the most part. They are influenced by what they deem, the world deems to be correct, appropriate, proper. And again, the cosmos, that which is highly esteemed among the cosmos, is an abomination to God. So I pretty well know they're off base. Just from that scripture, I know that those things that people are praising and carrying on about just how wonderful it all is probably something God hates. And hates with a passion, not just doesn't like. I mean hates with a blinding white-hot heat. That's the term, the idea of an abomination. It is something that is so foul and loathsome, you can't even stomach it. Well, that's the cosmos. And again, how else can they do this? Because they're walking according to another standard. And that is the prince, the authority over the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. The prince is a reference to Satan's rank. He is an exalted angel, has a high position. He rules over the realm or domain of the air. He exercises his authority in that sphere. And the air, of course, refers to the lower atmosphere around planet Earth before it thins out. And so, where does he operate primarily? And again, when talking of this prince, one should know that there is not simply a prince, but that he commands a kingdom. He has an army. He has a political force. That is his demons. And they act in his behalf, on his behalf, and they would be factored into this as well. If we were just dealing with one devil, well, we are. But the fact is, we deal in a lot of ways with many devils. And the one devil has multiplied his ministry, let's say, through the demons, who apparently are willing participants in all of this. Now that they have made their choice and they're doomed, what else can they do? They know that they can't have salvation. They know that they're doomed to the lake of fire. So their best hope is somehow that Satan pulls this out. He's their team. Team Satan. Let's hope he can pull this out somehow and save us, because if he can't, we're over. Well, okay, so that explains at least at some level why they would want to cooperate with him and all of this to overthrow God's plan. So you got that, and we'll see that here he talks about him singularly because the course of the world is very much dictated according to the course of Satan. He is the evil genius behind the scheme you see out here, not the physical creation. But the world as we know it now, as we live in it with, again, people and their thoughts and their viewpoints and their opinions about what's important, what's not important, what their priorities are, what their priorities aren't, what's correct politically, what isn't correct politically. Well, Satan manipulates this according to his whims. And the cosmos are just, for lack of a better term, meat puppets who dance to the piper, whatever tune the piper pays. Well, he's going to call us to reason, right? No. Led Zeppelin. The piper will not call you to reason. He is calling you to destruction. And so the world dances to his tune all the time. And willingly so. That's another whole issue. They are not, as it were, complete captives in all of this, apart from their volition. They go into this knowing at some level what's going on. But even if they don't know, ignorance is, as we know about any law, no excuse. It does not absolve you, even if you're ignorant. So that spirit, again, recognizing that he is a prince, that he has authority, that he has a dominion, and that he is of a spiritual nature, which allows him much more freedom and access to things than we have. Because we are limited by the time-space continuum. He apparently is not. He may be limited to being in one place at one time, in that sense. But he's, in that way, he's not totally limited because he's got his army of demons out there doing his will anyway. But he himself might be limited to that. But he can apparently travel freely, has access to the third heaven, has access to the earth and the atmosphere around it. So we pretty much know he can do what he wants. And at whatever level God thwarts him is only because of God's pre-decreed plan. If Satan were given free reign, obviously he'd just kill every believer, kill all people. And, you know, he would have destroyed humanity back before the flood by wrecking true humanity. He's had many opportunities to try to, and many of his things have involved, of course, well, all of them, have involved sinful activity designed to destroy the human race, the angelic infiltration of Genesis 6. The slaughter of the infants there at Jesus' birth. All the things he has done to try to do to eliminate the Jews, to kill them off of the planet. Plans genocides against them. And again, mankind, say go back to the book of Esther, say Haman, cooperates. They're for this in some ways. Not everybody out there is for it, I get that. Not everybody's anti-Semitic. But if they really knew who the Jews were, they wouldn't be messing with them at all. Well, we move on now to the part we have to deal with today, the internal enemy. Now we've dealt with the external enemies, the external situation that existed prior to every believer's salvation. And now the internal, among whom, here, preposition in with the locative of the relative pronoun host. And whom, again, refers immediately back to the sons of disobedience there in verse 2, among whom those sons of disobedience. Also, you got an adjunctive use of the conjunction chi here, K-A-I. Actually, technically, if you're going to pronounce this according to strict Greek, it would be pronounced chi, but we've always pronounced it with an anglicized deal, so I don't worry about that. But I do know how to pronounce it, actually, so if you're worried, if you're losing sleep over that. Well, it should be pronounced Kai. Okay. I'll think about that while I'm dreaming. We is the pronoun ego. The important thing here is the shift from the singular or the second person plural back in the previous verses. You all were dead. You all formerly walked in all of this. Now it's we too. And so Paul includes all believers in this. He is not limiting this. Again, many interpreters go a little nutty in here with this idea that Paul's constantly bouncing back and forth between Jews and Gentiles. Now, he will do that coming up. But to this point, no, he's not. Again, you all is the smaller group of believers, the believers in Ephesus. We are all believers. And the Ephesians, of course, are a part of that larger we. And so we too, we also, we all actually is an important thing here, pas, we all, which would broaden this to all believers, even if you didn't know this already from his previous constructions and all that. We all formerly lived. Aorist passive indicative of the verb anastrepho, A-N-A-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Anastrepho is only used 9 times. Literally, it means to turn around or turn again or even turn over. Figuratively, it's used of human conduct as you turn around, as you go through life, as you make your course. You make, as it were, various turns. You don't, as it were, we don't walk a strictly straight path. And so the lifestyle goes through these, as it were, twists and turns. This is parallel at some level with that previous verb, walked, peripateo. They both describe the same thing in that walking, though, however, implies more of an active pursuit, where here, figuratively, this is used, and maybe in a little more passive way, we lived our lives. We just sort of, and you might say, for lack of a better term, endured them. We didn't endure them, but we were living them. Formerly, this word again is important because it stretches this once or formerly, pata, the adverb. At a previous time, and this goes back to the previous verses, and it matches in verse 2 with the use of that same term. And it's at the beginning of verse 2 there, pata. So that conforms with that one. Among them, we formerly, during our pre-salvation state, lived our lives in the sphere of, preposition in, with the locative of the noun epithumia. Epithumia. Epithumia comes from the word thumos, the root there, means passion or in our anger even. Epi kind of intensify it, and so it has the idea of passions, but intense passions. So the idea of longings, cravings, or lusts kind of describes how the sin nature operates. It doesn't just, as it were, secrete minor desires to do things. The sin nature is passionate about sin. This thing we can say about it. And these sins, these various lusts, are expressed in very strong terms here. The lusts, as I've translated, of the flesh. Definite article with the noun sarx. The lusts of the flesh. Again, a genitive here of source. This is where the lusts come from. They come from the source of the flesh. Or you can see it as a subjective genitive. The flesh itself actively engages in this stuff. So source is probably fine here, that the lusts are found in the flesh, but the flesh itself lusts. There's another passage in Galatians where it talks about the flesh lusting, and so it personifies it and sees it as actively doing these things. So either way here is fine. You know that's where they come from, and you know what produces them. The lusts that are produced by the flesh. Of us, ego, our flesh, this would be genitive of possession, our body, as we're going to find out. The flesh of us. Fulfilling the desires. Well, actually, fulfilling is fine, I suppose, but it's really just a simple verb to do. P-O-I-E-O. And it's a present active participle. So what this means is, again, the participle emphasizes ongoing action. Continuous action. That we weren't just occasionally fulfilling these things. We were doing them all the time. But as you understand the theology of this, you recognize that the unbeliever cannot do anything essentially but the lusts of the flesh. That's all he can do. The only thing he might overrule that for is, again, out of factors like fear. He might not kill somebody because he doesn't want to go to jail. But that's really not overruling the sin nature in that regard. That's, in a sense, the establishment of a chain of command overruling it for you. They make this law that if you kill, you go to jail. Well, they make it. God makes it. So people might not do certain things. But generally speaking, what are they doing? They live in an unbroken line under the rule of the old sin nature. It is in constant control of their lives. Now, they may be nice, they may be kind, they may be cordial, they can do all of this. But essentially, all they're doing is satisfying their own lusts. That's what they think makes them happy. But does satisfying your own lusts make you happy in the long term? And the answer, is, as we should know as believers, is no, it does not. The Bible's pretty clear that it won't. But I think our experience should teach us, hey, you know what? How has sin really helped me? Have I gotten out of fellowship later and then thought, you know, that was great? I'm happy I did that. I don't have to apologize to all the people I just offended or rebound. That was just ducky. No, it doesn't work out that way. So doing, ongoing here, that fulfilling's the way they've translated it, which is fine. Although there would be a completely different word, the plerao family would be the word for that, but that's not what Paul used here. But continually doing. Again, a participle of manner, it describes the manner here in which we lived. We lived our lives by doing these things. The lust, or the will rather, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Desires is the definite article, the neuter here of thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A. We have seen this word before. It means what one wants or what is willed. Note here that this is a plural, though. This is an accusative neuter, a plural. Doing the wills of the flesh. That the flesh is fragmented in some ways. It's not a unified organism in that sense. The flesh has these various lust patterns that might even contradict one another at given times. And certainly aren't seen anything like, we've seen it before in the singular, but it dealt with the will of God. And when that word is used of God, it's always used in the singular. It's only a single will God has. And whereas believers and unbelievers, it's used in the plural. Their wills, as it were. So doing the wills of the flesh. Again, this would be a subjective use of the genitive, I think. The wills that the flesh, what the flesh wills. The flesh has, as we saw in Romans 8 very clearly, the flesh has a mind of its own. When you're out of fellowship, it's not as though your brain quits working. It might seem like it, but it's not as though that happens. And the fact is, the flesh wills certain things to happen. It wants certain things. And that's what the subject of this is. And, chi, connective here, the flesh and of the mind. And these would be viewed here because of the repetition of the definite article would suggest here this noun, dianoia, D-I-A-N-O-I-A, would suggest he's isolating on both of these in some ways as distinctive from one another. The mind is, in a sense, not strictly a part of the flesh. Your thinking processes can be influenced by the flesh. But strictly, the thinking processes occur, as we know, in the brain. And the flesh exists in all the body. Now, of course, obviously, that it would include the brain. So the brain can be influenced by this. But 12 times this term is used, it means the mind, the place of thinking, the thoughts, the thinking processes. Again, another subjective genitive, the unregenerate mind has its own set of desires. It has its own set of things it wants. And generally speaking, what can we say about unbelievers out there and the way they approach life? Generally, they want things to just go their way. But this is the nature of the flesh at all times. The flesh is inherently self-centered. It is the ego, the ego. It is the you that wants your way at all costs. And you're going to have it. And that's going to be your way. And what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Because we all want our way. We could always get along if we would just submit to the will of others. We wouldn't have conflicts. But guess what? The flesh can't do that. The mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It can't submit itself to God's law. And if it can't submit itself to God's law, how in the world is it going to deal with people? God's law is at least perfect. You could make that argument. People, not even close. And so here we have the thinking processes produced by the mind, the wills that come from the flesh itself and from the thinking processes. And chi, here connective, we were. And were by nature, again, I me here, but this verb, it's important here, this is an imperfect middle indicative. And the force of the imperfect is here we are, but it's action that in past time that was bounded. It can be iterative within here, but generally speaking, it's action that had a beginning point and an end point. Here, for us, it began at birth. It ended, this part, at salvation. We were, During this period of time of our life, we were children of wrath by nature. We were here, children, technon, T-E-K-N-O-N, children. And here, you don't, you wouldn't see this in the English, but in the Greek, actually, children of wrath, that phrase is interrupted by the dative of the noun phusis, P-H-U-S-I-S. This means, of course, one's condition or circumstance that was determined at birth. It deals with the natural order of things. Whatever you were, whatever you were born into this world as, and of course, as we know, it was a child of wrath, you remained that way. That was your nature. This was something we couldn't change. This is beyond our capability of changing. So by nature here, a dative of cause, because we were, because of our natural condition, because of the way we were born. Lady Gaga, I was born this way. Well, at a certain level, that's true. But boy, there's, as Dylan would say, you've picked up quite a story. You've changed since the womb. I don't think Gaga was born the way she is now. People can say all that. But she had that fundamental human sinful nature. I'm not picking on her. All unbelievers do. She just happened to use the phrase I needed. Here we were by means, because of our nature, children of wrath, orge, O-R-G-E. Orge, wrath, anger, indignation. Particularly, this is wrath directed at what is wrong. Children of wrath means that we were under wrath. We were destined for wrath. Jesus made this plainer. I think it was actually John the Baptist that said it. But there at the end of John chapter 3, he addressed this issue about unbelievers and their failure to come to Christ for salvation. And, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son of God has eternal life, has the very life of God within him. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him as a state. It doesn't change. He never gets out from under it. And now, one of the reasons we see that here is because it's partially from our very nature. Our very nature has left us in that condition, or had left us when we were unbelievers. We were children of wrath, even as, like is not, it's not even as, I've translated, well, actually what you do have here, you do have even as, I'm sorry. You have the conjunction hosts, like or as, and then an ascensive use of chi, even as even, just like the rest were. Although the word were is not repeated here, it still governs us, this use of I mean here. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest were. They were in this state too. And unfortunately for us, we are out of it, or fortunately. For them, they're still in it. They still reside under the wrath of God every day. And God is a God of indignation. He has indignation every day. People want to focus on one attribute of God's love. We do not debate that God has an attribute of love. We do not debate that God's love is the basis for salvation and a bunch of other good things. That God's love provides basic living grace to unbelievers. That God is kind. We see other things that flow out of that love. Kindness, gentleness, mercy, forgiveness. God is a God of love. But God's wrath comes as a matter of righteousness. And if there comes, you might say, if there came a fight between righteousness and love, guess which one's going to get priority? Righteousness. Because God is first and foremost moral. And of course, his love is an expression of his moral nature. But God has to, he cannot become imperfect. And sin of any kind, righteousness has to be protected at all costs. So if he could do this, he can't, but hypothetically, if God gave in to his love and just saved everybody in the world in spite of righteousness, he would cease to be righteous. And then the whole thing would fall apart. God cannot change his nature. Everything in the universe, everything that's ever existed, everything that ever will, is contingent first and foremost on God's existence. Not the Big Bang Theory as you thought. So we were, by nature, even as ho loipos, the definite article here, the rest. Loipos means what is left over after you do something, L-O-I-P-O-S. The remainder, if you're doing division, and you remember, long division, you had a remainder, the rest, what's left over. The rest, and what remains. And in this case, the rest is a technical term here for the unbelievers. The rest of the unbelievers that were living in the same condition in which we lived. And we lived under God's wrath at that time. We were born as children of wrath too. And so when people, again, one of the things I've heard is that why doesn't God save everybody? Well, again, we'll reiterate, it's a miracle that God saved anybody. Nobody had a claim on God. Everybody was spiritually dead. Everybody was under God's wrath. And God acts in love and mercy for his own sake and his own nature. And he acts in righteousness, though, of course. We cannot ever eliminate that from it. All right, well, point one here. The verse 3 begins with a prepositional phrase that references the previous prepositional phrase regarding the sons of disobedience. It indicates that unbelievers not only lived in the sphere of their sins, they also lived in the midst of those destined to experience the wrath of God. That was, again, frankly for me, that was the only reason I got saved. I heard about this wrath coming, and it scared me. As an unbeliever, if the idea that God's going to destroy the world and that you're going to answer to him and may spend an eternity apart from him in unbelievable agony doesn't frighten you, you are sick. That's scary stuff. Sometimes I've woken up at night, had a dream or whatever. A couple of times I've had it happen. Relived my motorcycle wreck and woke up just thinking, oh my God, what if I'd have died that day? I'd have been in hell. But obviously God knew I was positive. He protected me. There's no doubt in my mind my guardian angel was put to the limit that day just to keep me alive. But he did. And I don't doubt that. Again, before I even got on that motorcycle, I heard literally almost an audible voice in my head saying, wear the helmet. And had I not, it would have been pumpkin splatter all over the pavement. If you've ever seen that happen, you get the idea of what a head looks like when it explodes. Because that's what would have happened. So you wake up, I'm still a little scared by that. And unbelievers are out there thinking they're going to hell and they make statements like, I'll see you in hell. It's a little more scary than you think. Well, 2, thus all unbelievers are subject to the views, activities, and cosmic institutions of the particular age in which they live. They are all subjects of the unseen ruler of humanity, mostly unwittingly, but not always, and are surrounded by those that reside in the realm of spiritual death. And 3, Paul will now move on to deal with the pre-salvation condition of believers in terms of the sinful lusts that come from the body of the flesh, and how unbelievers respond to those sinful urges. Well, this shouldn't be, none of this here, I don't think for us who've been around a while, shouldn't be new news, that the cosmos, under spiritual death, under their daddy the devil, are fine with all this. This is not necessarily anything they need or want changed. So the 3 words that follow in the Greek are kai, humes, pontes. Also, we all. Which correlates to the similar phrase, kai humas, and you or you also, which was found at the beginning of verse 1. Paul immediately here makes sure that his audience doesn't think that he's isolating only on them. And you, we too. We all share in this. So this obviously by definition would include Jews, because obviously Paul's a Jew. But we too, all other believers, whether they're Jewish or Gentile doesn't really matter at this point. They all shared in the same condition. And Paul now recognizes. Now, did he recognize this before he got saved? No. I mean, what did he say about his pre-salvation condition? He said, I've lived all my life up to this very day with a clear conscience. Really? You had some weird standards, buddy. If you lived with a clear conscience, he obeyed his conscience. But his conscience told him killing believers was okay. Putting them in jail was okay. Abusing them was okay. That's what his conscience told him. Paul would have made a great mafioso type. Because he wouldn't have struggled with that at that level. But his conscience, however, is imperfect. Well, I don't care if you live by your conscience. People say, I live by my conscience all the time. Well, your conscience isn't perfect. Sorry. It doesn't matter even if you live by your conscience all the time. Your conscience isn't perfect and won't always guide you. Some people have said, well, what is the conscience? It's the inner voice of God. No, it's not. Now, can it have that quality? Certainly. The conscience can reflect God's standards, his ideas. But does it every time? No, not at all. Well, fine, although some have suggested that the second person, you all, only refers to Gentile Christians. And the first person, we, references Jewish Christians. Such cannot be the case for the following reasons. One, Paul has already made distinctions between himself and his audience in chapter 1 that had nothing to do with racial differences. As we pointed out, he seems to flip from we to you all to we to you almost unconsciously. I'm sure he probably had a reason for doing. But in 1:11, we. 1:13, you also. 1:14, our. We share. It's a first person plural. We, our. So the fact that Paul includes the adjective pos here in verse 3 expands this beyond any reference to a single group, be it Jews or Gentiles. We all. And that would include all believers there. That broadens it. And again, as I've told you before, when you see this adjective pos, you have to ask yourself, is there anything in the context which might limit it? Are we to take it in a universal sense? And here it's limited in some level because it's only dealing with believers. We all believers. Be they Jews or Gentiles, doesn't matter. It's we all believers lived in the lusts of our flesh. So additionally, point C here, the following context, which uses the pronouns we, us, and our, would then have to be interpreted to mean that God loved only the Jews. And that's what the Jews thought, but that's not the case. And only they would become the objects of his workmanship. When you look in verse 10, but God being rich in mercy, in verse 4 rather, because of his great love with which he loved us, for we are his workmanship, in verse 10. So is that just Jews? Are you going to limit that there to Jews? No, he's talking about all believers. Everybody who's created in Christ Jesus. And that has to be all believers, not just Jews only. And lastly, the use of the second person plural, you all, in verses 5 through 8 most certainly does not mean that only the Gentiles need to be saved by grace. But you might be shocked at the number of interpreters that almost believe that. That the Jews were somehow saved differently than the Gentiles. Some go so far as to say that the Jews were saved by obeying the Mosaic Law. And that was how they got saved in the Old Testament. Now Gentiles don't have to do this. They're saved by the Gospel. Wrong. Everybody's saved by the Gospel. There's only one means of salvation in any dispensation, and it's faith in Messiah. That's the only means. Now, obviously, as we've pointed out, faith in Messiah runs the gamut from how little you know about him to how much you know about him. Adam and Eve, what did they know about the Messiah? He was going to be human. That's all they knew, that it was going to be human. The seed of the woman. And they accepted that gospel that day. The gospel in its most seminal form. Its smallest form. A man is coming to beat Satan. And they accepted that. And they were saved, as typified by those clothes, the coats of righteousness that God made for them. To cover them. That's what clothing is for. It's a metaphor for righteousness. So again, if you do this, then you say, well, only the Gentiles needed to be saved by grace. The Jews didn't need grace to get saved. Well, yes, they did. I mean, that goes so far against everything the rest of the Bible teaches. You would have to eliminate that, I would think. Well, 6. Therefore, while Paul shifts back and forth from himself and those with him at the time of writing to the Ephesian audience. There does not seem to be a particularly clear theological reason. I haven't seen a clear reason for this yet. He may have one. I'll ask him about this. Did you have a clear reason for why you were jumping? No, I was just writing. You know, I don't know. So at times he speaks of a segment of believers, and at times he speaks of all believers, as long as we keep that straight. Now that will, as I pointed out initially at the beginning of this, that will change in verse 11. But the language and the vocabulary points you to it. You can't miss it there. He specifically focuses on Jews and Gentiles. But up until then, no, he does not. None of that matters in here. So 7, on the other hand, Paul will make that distinction between Jews and Gentiles later in this chapter. But this can be readily documented because of the context and the specific vocabulary that's used. So 8, in this case, Paul is once again including himself and his audience in his statements regarding the pre-salvation condition of all believers. This indicates that Paul certainly did not forget from whence he came. This is an important factor for all believers to remember. Because some believers have manifested the tendency to minimize or forget precisely how sinful and awful they were prior to salvation. This is something every believer has to watch out for, the tendency to self-righteousness. Oh, I wouldn't do that. I wasn't that bad. Look how horrible that person is. Just because their sin offends you, just bear in mind that yours probably offends them. Well, I don't have any. Okay. Yes, you do. If we want to discuss it at break, come and ask me. Don't. I'm teasing. My job isn't to walk around, by the way, and figure out what your sins are, nor do I care. At a certain level, I mean, as long as you're corralling your sin nature and not bringing reproach on this local body, you can probably get away with a lot. And I'm not urging you to that lifestyle. But I'm just saying that, number one, I'm not running around judging people of what they're doing, and your sins are offensive and mine aren't. Everybody's sins are offensive to God first. And some sins are offensive to other people, some aren't. But there are people who begin to believe, and they forget how bad they were, and forget where they came. And the longer you're on doctrine, the easier it is to become this more self-righteous of, well, I've conquered all that. And you may have, through grace, though. You conquered it. Through the ministry of the Spirit, you conquered it. You didn't conquer it by yourself because you're great. Or I didn't. So I've observed this. And another related thing. We forget what it was like when we were young. You know, somebody pulls up with his boombox blaring in his car. And you think, oh my God, what an idiot. And you roll up your windows and, you know, curse the day the kid was born. And let's see, well, wasn't I doing that 30 or 40 years ago? Oh, yeah, it's easy to forget. You know, you become like your parents. Those kids. You know. So don't forget where we came from. And then B, keeping one's history in mind will protect the believer from adopting a self-righteous attitude or demeanor when he encounters the sins and failings of others who are not as spiritually great as some might perceive themselves to be. I mean, I know I'm great, so if you don't live up to my standards, well, what does that say about you? Well, the reality is that's not true of any of us. And whatever level of greatness you have should be characterized by humility first. What did Jesus say? If you want to be great among you, what? Humble yourself and be a servant. That's how greatness is achieved. So 9, another indication that Paul is referencing the lifestyle of all who were formerly unbelievers is seen in the repetition of the adverb pata, formerly or once, which he had used in verse 2. So in verse 3 here, now Paul uses a different verb to refer to how one lives his life. The verb anastrepho, lived, is used as a synonym for the verb walked in verse 2. That they both reference the same thing. We formerly lived, we formerly walked. Walking, again, implies a little more of an active process. Whereas living means you might just be existing in that sense. You might just be going through it in that regard. So actively, point 11, this verb means to turn around, or turn up. For instance, you see it used in a literal sense in Acts 5:22. But the officers who came, they were sent to get Peter and them, I think, out of prison. They did not find them in prison, and they returned. In other words, they turned around and went back the way they came. Went back to their authorities there to report to them. It is used passively to refer to how one conducts himself, how one lives his life. 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world. That's our verb there, conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. And Paul's saying to the Corinthians, of course, it's not as though he didn't apply towards other churches and maintain certain standards, but he particularly was very careful when he was around the Corinthians, because he didn't trust them, and rightly so. And he knew they were struggling with certain things. They struggled with his authority. They struggled with his apostolic position. They struggled with certain of his teachings that got all over him. I mean, you can't read the book of 1 Corinthians and think, man, if that were directed at our church, all the things in there that the laundry list of things that they were doing wrong. Which all flowed out of the initial thing he talked about in the beginning, and that was their carnal nature. The fact that they refused to walk in fellowship a lot. That they were continually caving to the sin nature and listening to its dictates rather than walking by the Spirit. And a person that lives that kind of lifestyle, well, they're not trustworthy, frankly, spiritually. Let's face it. And so Paul's right not to trust them at a certain level. And so he really keeps his guard up when it comes to the Corinthians. And certain things, like he would not take money from them. He took money from other churches, but he never took a penny from them. And they were wealthy. So he's making quite a statement by doing this. Of saying, I will not take your money because I'm here to prove to you that I'm here for your best interest, not for mine. And so therefore the money can go. I'm not worried about it. I'm here to serve you and to advance you. Not for you to make me rich. That's not ever the point. And that should be true of every communicator. Also, 1 Peter 1:17. I think Peter talks about it here in a negative sense. Well, nope, actually this is a positive one. If you address as father here, first class condition, and we suspect that you do, you're a believer. The one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And this doesn't mean that we're walking around just scared all the time. God's going to kill us or whatever, or he's got it out for us. But the fact is we recognize that we can come up short. That should be our fear. Failing the grace of God. And fear, again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's why I got saved. Fear still, in some ways, is a factor in my life. People say, we shouldn't be afraid of anything. Wrong. Completely wrong. You should be afraid of God. And you should fear him. And that doesn't mean you got to, again, run around cowering and, oh, God's going to kill me and this and that. But I have a healthy respect that, number one, God holds my life in his hands. He's got the little bitty baby in his hands. And he holds my life every day. He holds everybody's life. All things are alive because of him. If he decided to pull the Nishama of every person on the earth, boom, he could do it. Bam, everybody would fall over dead just like that. And he could do it, but he doesn't. So recognizing that every day is a gift from God. Every day is a grace gift of life, to get up, and what can I do today? What can I do for you? That should be the attitude that we rise up with. What's the plan today, Father? Where am I supposed to walk? What am I supposed to do? Guide me, give me wisdom. And that should be done before you ever even hardly get out of bed, certainly before you get out of the house. But, you know, maybe you're a little more stressed and rushed. You have to get up and get out fast. Well, you can pray on the way to work. But I would make sure I got my day started right. That, okay, God's given me another day. This is a gift. I have this time to apply and to increase my sin, my SG3 account sin. Yeah, I do that plenty enough anyway, but a little probably Freudian slip there. So again, conduct yourselves during the time of your stay on earth. Well, 12, the pre-salvation lifestyle of all unbelievers is carried out in the sphere of the lusts of the flesh. which refer to the various desires that are generated by the fleshly old sin nature. We categorize them broadly as sex lust, power lust, approbation lust, hedonism lust, and monetary lust. Now, out of all those come an inordinate number of sins. You don't even know the number of sins that come out of there. Because some might look at a deal and say, oh, he killed that guy. That was anger. It was murder. It was anger. No, he might have killed him for money. Could have been because of monetary lust. Maybe he's a hitman. Gets paid for it. So, well, we don't know why people do the sins they do, what their actual motivation is. We just know that there's a lot of these sins, and that unbelievers are more than comfortable living their lives out there just like this, in this sphere. So unbelievers, point 13 here, live out their lives in the sphere or atmosphere of the sinful lusts, doing that which is consistent with their own fallen, self-centered, ego-driven sin nature. And that's what unbelievers do. That's all they can do. So when they're always looking out for number one, don't be shocked. That's all they can do. They're going to look at it from only their perspective, most likely. That's not to say some unbeliever may not rise above this briefly and do a selfless act. There's probably a motive for it, though. Knowing unbelievers, there's probably a motive that we don't know. But let's just say he could rise above it all and perform a selfless act. Don't worry, it won't last. And that's not going to be the way he lives, generally speaking, at all. Well, 14, those that live in this sphere focus their attention on the matters related to the flesh. They give careful consideration to those things and ultimately act on those lusts that proceed from the fleshly nature. 15, to set one's mind on the things of the flesh means that one has the things of the flesh as the objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. Unbelievers are generally absorbed in the pursuit of the things related to satisfying their lower nature. And whatever that involves, maybe they have, you know, really just minor taste. They don't have any major, it's not like they got a taste for, you know, Cheval Blanc or Lafitte, or they have to eat prime steak every night. Maybe their tastes are less on all that. But the fact is, they still have their taste. Maybe their taste is just having a beer after mowing the lawn. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. It's not as though it's sinful. But that might be, that's the only thing that makes this guy happy. That's his point of happiness during that day. And that's awful to live that way, but that's the way unbelievers live. They may not have highbrow tastes. They may have lowbrow tastes. So they, they don't want to go to the opera. They want to go to Busch Garden. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Busch Garden. I'm not, you know, but I'm saying it's not like the opera or the ballet or, you know, something more cultured and all of that. Let's go to the tractor pull. Yeah, okay. Well, so, yeah, but that's how they, but whatever they think's going to make them happy, that's what they're going to pursue. And so they, you know, sports is a big, huge part of this in our culture. I mean, throughout the, from smallest of ages, Little League, all that. I mean, we were absorbed in that when I was a kid. That was what made me happy. I pictured heaven as a place where you could play baseball all the time. That it would just be one giant baseball game. Well, I was an unbeliever and only nine, so you know, my thinking wasn't really well developed. So here, what they want to do, though, is they want to generally make themselves happy. And 16, while this is the plight of all unbelievers, Paul speaks of believers living in the sphere, realm, or atmosphere of the Spirit. We live in a completely different environment in one sense. Certainly we do spiritually. Romans 8, 9. We saw that again when there's contrast between the flesh and the Spirit and the two ways people can live. However, you are not in the sphere of the flesh. But you're in the sphere of the Spirit. You've been changed out of that circle, Adam, flesh, death, over into the other circle, Christ, righteousness, life. Providing that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And of course, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a factor at the point of salvation. That's when he takes up residence. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this person does not believe or does not belong to him. So unbelievers, as we know, are not indwelled by the Spirit. So they can't walk by the Spirit. They can't do anything by the Spirit. The Spirit is foreign to them in every way. And they have no experience with it. And the only time they ever will is if they, you know, during the course of hearing the gospel, the Spirit is working through that. And if they get salvation, then and only then can they become partakers with the Spirit. So while Peter speaks about believers living their lives in the atmosphere or sphere of the fear of the Lord, that one we just saw, conduct yourself with fear during the time of your stay on earth. We live in that realm of godly fear, knowing that I don't walk around afraid, but I recognize that, okay, God's in charge. I'm not, which is to my chagrins many times, but that's the way it goes. Well, 17, the noun epithumia, lust, was originally a neutral term that meant the desire for something. Could mean a desire for anything, in fact. Luke 22:15, and it's not always, again, initially the term wasn't used only of bad things. For instance here, and he uses this cognate construction. What they have translated here, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. And obviously that's not a sinful lust on Jesus' part. But he says, with lust I have lusted. If we translate the word lust in this context. Greatly desired, really. Earnestly desired, greatly desired, communicates what's going on here with this construction. And also Philippians, there, and obviously there it's not a sinful lust. That it's not something sinful he wants there. Philippians 1:23 also. For I am hard pressed. Paul talks about the conflict the believer faces in that we would love to be in heaven. Who wants to stay here today? Who wants to go to heaven? I think I know. I am hard pressed, he says, from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. And there this term for desire is a strong desire. We wouldn't translate lust in a sinful sense, but it's a very strong desire to want to be out of here. So if you experience that in your Christian life, well, guess what? You're like Paul. This is something you can emulate. So however, it is mostly used, or is used most often in the New Testament in a negative sense, to refer to the desire for something that is wrong or forbidden. Galatians chapter 5. But I say, walk by means of the Spirit, and the strong lusts of the flesh. They translated it here, desire. Again, desires that come from the source of the flesh. The desires the flesh produces. And then Ephesians 4:22. We're going to see it later in this book. In a similar vein to what we're seeing it here now in chapter 2. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with, and it's translated, the lusts of deceit. Some of these will translate it deceitful lusts. The lusts themselves are deceitful. Why? Why? Because your sin nature promises something it can't deliver. What does it promise? Do this and you'll be satisfied. You'll be happy. Come on. You know you want to. Oh, the sin nature. You got to love it, don't you? Now, we don't have to love it. We'd have to deal with it. But we don't love it. So it's the lusts that are deceitful in and of themselves. They promise what they can't deliver. And what happens after you give in to your lust pattern and you sin? Does guilt ever set in? And then does your conscience beat you up? Why'd you sin in the first place? You're an idiot. You're a loser. Well, don't beat yourself up too bad, because the fact is you got to get past it. You can sit there and wallow in it. Oh, I'm stupid. And at a certain level, I understand it. I've talked to myself like that before. But I'm beginning to ask myself as I get older, is that really all that productive? Is looking at myself and saying, you're just an idiot. Would you deal with any other believer like that failed? Probably. No, we shouldn't. So why deal with yourself in that way? It's easy to be too hard on yourself. Unfortunately, many, many people have the other problem. It's not that they're too hard on themselves. They can rationalize all kinds of crap.
They can rationalize every form of disobedience you can imagine. And I suppose if you're going to err, you would better be off erring on the side of being too hard on yourself. But recognize after a certain point, that's counterproductive. Don't beat yourself up too much. That's my job. No, I'm just kidding. It can only do so much. And after a point, again, it really becomes counterproductive for you to do that. Okay, well, time's gone. We'll have to stop. Let's go ahead and take our normal break here. We'll pick up, be in here by about 7 or 8 after here. Take our 20-minute break.